We're going to open our Bibles this morning to the book of Acts in chapter 2. The book of Acts in chapter 2. So glad you're here today. And looks like we are kind of down in numbers this morning, but we're glad that you're here and the visitors that we have. Glad that you've come our way as well. It's kind of nice, isn't it, to be on this side of the holidays. You know, enjoy them and everything, and the visiting that we do, but it's very disruptive to the schedule, your normal way of things. And if you're like me, I like to have a schedule. But anyway, that's behind us, and now we go forward with the new year. And maybe this sermon and the last one we had fit into that kind of scheme there. We talked about Moses before, and you know, what is that in your hand? And so what do we use for God in the new year? What are we going to do with what God has given us, the opportunities that he's blessed us with, the talents that he's given us? What are we going to do with that? I think that's a question all of us have to answer. But also, I think this sermon fits in with it because in Acts 2, it's a day of beginnings. And certainly a new year is a new beginning for many people. God always had something in mind as far as starting over and as far as establishing a new kingdom and a new covenant. The Bible makes that clear. Many prophecies in the Old Testament deal with that subject. Jesus talked about it in his ministry. And when you get to Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost in about AD 33, everything is coming to a head. And he's bringing a lot of those prophecies together. He's bringing a lot of the things that he said in his ministry together. There are promises being fulfilled. Something is going to start here that's going to last all the way to the book of Acts, to the very end, chapter 28. City of Jerusalem, all the way to the capital of the world, the city of Rome, and continues to go on today. And we're part of it as God's people and spreading the gospel of Christ and carrying out the Great Commission. You're a member, of course, our Lord and his death upon the cross. He prophesied that as well. How he gave his life for you and for me that we might live eternally. Raised from the dead by the power of God, ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God on the throne. Before he left to sit upon that throne, he gave what we call the Great Commission. And so we have samples of that, especially in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where he spoke to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go you therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth." And in Mark 16, verses 15 through 16, we have another sample of the Great Commission. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be condemned." And you really have a version of it over in Luke 24. And in verse 49, verses 47 through 49. "But he said to his disciples, to the apostles, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached unto all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And so in Acts 2, that's where we're at. Of course, he was with the disciples for 40 days on the earth after he was raised from the dead, given many proofs of his resurrection. Then he ascended unto heaven to sit at the right hand of God, and from there he reigns today, and he is our mediator and our high priest. After he went to heaven, 10 days later, he sent down the Holy Spirit on the apostles, and they began this mission of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, beginning in Jerusalem. So that's where we're at, and kind of gives you a time frame. It puts Acts 2 where it belongs. God always knew what he was doing. He always knew what he had planned, what he had purposed. And he brings his followers to this point right here. And there's a lot of good information for us from Acts 2. Of course, it was planned that it would begin in Jerusalem. Pete is teaching in Isaiah. He referred to a passage this morning that has to do with this. In Isaiah 2, in verses 1 through 4, about 700 years before the coming of the Christ, he said that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. Well, that passage is being fulfilled right here in Acts 2. The Lord had told them in Luke 24, verses 47 through 49, to stay in the city till you be clothed with power from on high. And so they're staying in the city. In Acts 2, 1 through 4, they're clothed with that power, and they begin to bring forth the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And of course, everywhere they go, they preach the word of the Lord, and people are brought to him or converted to Christ. The city of Jerusalem has always had a special place with the children of God. David himself is king. He defeated the Jebusites there and established it as a great city. And of course, the temple was built there. The Ark of the Covenant was put into the temple. It was the city of the king. And now we have a new king, Jesus Christ. And everything begins in Jerusalem. God never misses a beat, does he? Always on schedule, always on time. And despite all the efforts of great nations to defeat the kingdom and his purpose, he fulfills every promise that he's ever made. It all begins in Jerusalem. Further proof of that is found later on in the book of Acts, when Peter, after he preaches to Cornelius, the first Gentiles to be brought into the kingdom, he goes up to Jerusalem to explain to them what had happened and why he was fellowshipping with Gentiles. And he reminds them of how it all began, he says, at the beginning, how the Holy Spirit fell on us, the apostles. Peter speaking for himself, of course, and the others, at the beginning. The beginning of what, Peter? The beginning of the kingdom, the church. And so that's where we are in this text. A powerful text that needs to be read more often, I think. Of course, the church began here, but it didn't stop here. It continued to grow all the way through the book of Acts. You'll notice here in Acts 2, verse 41, a passage that was read a few moments ago, about 3,000 obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good beginning. I think any preacher would like to have 3,000 people respond to his sermon. About 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. Of course, you remember that this was Pentecost. They had had Passover, which usually was much larger in attendance than Pentecost. This is 50 days later, but still Pentecost was well attended. There were thousands and thousands of Jews there from nations all over the world. And some come for Passover, and if they're capable of doing so, they will stay over for Pentecost. And by the way, Passover. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so as the blood was shed back in Exodus and put on the doorpost, so the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is shed at Passover when he dies on the cross for our sins. 50 days later is Pentecost, and Pentecost represents harvest time. So you have his death, and then you have the harvest of souls, and the first harvest is about 3,000 people that come to the Lord. Then you turn over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. The last verse of this chapter, and it says that the Lord was adding day by day those who were coming, those that obeyed the gospel. So it continued, more than 3,000. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says it was up to 5,000. Pretty good climb in attendance there, don't you think? Any church would be proud of that. And then you turn over to Acts in the 5th chapter and verse 14, and the Bible says multitudes of men and women were being added to their number. Acts 6 and verse 1, the number of disciples were increasing. Acts 6 and verse 7, the number of disciples were greatly increasing, and even a great number of the priests were being obedient to the faith. This shows you how powerful the gospel was in Jerusalem and in Judea, the surrounding area. The growth of the church. Did you know today that every time the gospel is preached, the same gospel that was preached back then, and every time somebody obeys that gospel, they're added to the same number? Not a different number, the same number added on that roll. And so the church, the kingdom of God, continues to expand. here in America and Africa, where Willie Gley is and preaching the gospel of Christ that we have a part in, and Mexico and China and Russia. Every time the gospel is preached, whether it's in person, shortwave radio, or through literature, and someone reads that and obeys the gospel of Christ, it goes right back here to Acts 2 in the city of Jerusalem. And every time somebody does the same thing they did, they're added to the number. And so the church expands. Did you know it's very hard for men to calculate that? We can't hardly keep track of that. Now, men like to do that. And I think some of it is a little bit of our pride. You know, so we can write in and say, you know, this is how many people became members of our church. But God's got the book of life. And so in some distant place, in some distant jungle, when a person hears the gospel of Christ and obeys, God knows that, and that's what counts. But it all began right here in Acts 2, in the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you'll read the sermon, we don't have time to do that this morning, but if you'll take Acts 2 and read Peter's sermon, you will see where his emphasis is. I can sum it up like this by saying that he preached Jesus Christ. He told them that they were responsible. Remember, there were Jews there that were present in Jerusalem when Jesus stood before Pilate and tried to release him, and they cried out and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." So he charges them with the murder of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said, "You killed him, you put him on the cross." Of course, it was by God's foreknowledge, predetermined plan. He was buried and he was raised again, and then a point that oftentimes we fall short of, he ascended to heaven. That's where he is today. So really, he preaches those four things to them. Preaching Christ is still what we need to do. Preach Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what we do. But a lot of people don't know what it means to preach Christ. That's the problem. But if you turn over to Acts 8, just a few chapters later in the book of Acts, you'll notice the Bible says Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them. And then that's in Acts 8 and verse 5. And just a few verses later it says this: "And the Samaritans, men and women, believe the things that he was saying about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized." Now, was he preaching Christ to them when he preached about the kingdom of heaven, the church? Was he preaching Christ to them when he taught them about the name of Jesus Christ and his authority? Was he preaching Christ to them when he told them about being baptized into Christ? Well, certainly this is the case. This is what the Bible says. And then in that same chapter, the Bible tells us about the Ethiopian who was riding in his chariot. Philip joined him in the chariot. The Ethiopian was reading Isaiah 53, which was a prophecy about Christ. And he says, "I don't know who this is talking about." And Philip says, or the Bible says, that Philip preached to him from that verse, Jesus Christ. The next thing we know, they're riding along, and the Ethiopian says, "Here's a body of water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "Nothing. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," they both get down out of the chariot, go down into the water. He baptizes him, and Philip goes on his way rejoicing. Here's the question: how did the Ethiopian learn about baptism? I suggest to you that Philip preached it to him when he preached to him about Christ. You cannot preach to people about Christ without mentioning it if you're going to preach the whole counsel of God. Jesus was baptized himself when at the age of 30. And the Great Commission, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The Samaritans, I was just talking about. Philip preached to them. They believed and were baptized. Question: were they saved? Jesus says they were. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And so following along with what's happening in Acts 2, we can see that all the way through the chapters that are found in the book of Acts, from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 28, they're preaching Jesus Christ. But that means to preach the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Jesus did for us, and what our response is to be in order to take advantage of that great gift that God wants to give us, preaching Jesus Christ. One thing about these people, they were convicted, weren't they? The 3,000, they were convicted. I don't know many of you saw the show or read the history about the 300 Spartans, how they stood against the immense army of the Persians. And the 300 decided the only way we're going to be able to stand against them is to get it down to a narrow passageway. And they found that narrow passageway, everything had to funnel through there. 300 stood there and blocked the gap. Well, we're not talking about 300 now. We're talking about 3,000. About 3,000 obeyed the gospel. They stood in the gap. Now, I say that because everybody else was against them. That city had put Jesus Christ to death on the cross. The apostles were in hiding, fearful for their lives, till they got the power of the Holy Spirit, and they stood in the gap with the 3,000 to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, a spiritual warfare. These people were convicted. Peter got them to that point through his sermon, but let me read to you now. If you still have your Bibles open to Acts 2, we want to do things in a Bible way. We're going to do that. Acts 2, and notice verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. You know what that is? That's conviction by the Holy Spirit. The gospel that Peter was preaching. They were pierced to the heart. They were convicted, moved to godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians in the 10th chapter in verse 7, the Bible says, godly sorrow produces repentance. Now notice that. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow is not repentance. It produces repentance. Without regret unto salvation, and worldly sorrow produces death. I once heard someone say worldly sorrow is just sorry you got caught. We've all experienced that. But godly sorrow produces repentance. They were convicted, but what if it stopped there? I know a lot of people that have sat in the pew and they've heard what's been preached, or perhaps they were moved by a song or something like that, or some individual spoke to them about their soul and they were strongly convicted about their life and how it was wrong, never did anything about it. To be convicted is one thing. To move on that conviction is another thing. These people were pricked in their hearts. Honestly, sometimes I don't understand. I don't know how that works completely. And honestly, sometimes I don't understand how people can sit there and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and His love for them and the message of God and the importance of it and the importance and the value of their soul and still never make a move to do what they need to do. Their hearts are not touched. That's what we're talking about. Are you convicted? Let me say something about these 3,000. They were all convicted. But you don't have to have 3,000. You can have 300 if they're all convicted. And they were under the conviction of God in His Word. And you know, the church always has to be under conviction. You can never lose that. When I heard the gospel and I finally sunk in what it meant and it convicted me and I wanted to do what was right, and you feel the same way about when you obeyed the gospel of Christ, you say, I've got to do something. I can't just sit here. You're under conviction. But then as you become a Christian, all through your Christian life, you're going to have to remain tender like that and responsive to the gospel of Christ. And I think sometimes as Christians, we lose that. And some people call it, you know, a hardening of the heart, spiritually speaking. We just lose that. But we always have to be under the conviction of the Word of God. God being able to move us and direct us in the way He wants us to go. And these people were under that conviction. And then there's that important question. You'll notice right here in the text, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now, this hadn't happened very often to me, but it has happened on a few times that someone got so interested in what I was saying or were so convicted under the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, in personal studies, they would say to me, well, what do I need to do? What should I do? It's good when you get a question like that because it shows that people are really interested. And of course they did it, as we're going to go ahead and read. But you know, I find a lot of times it's not like that. You can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and you can make it as clear as you can make it. And you know they see it and understand it. They'll even say that they do. But then you know what happens? The devil starts putting excuses into their mind why they're not going to obey the gospel. They begin to justify where they are and all the reasons why they're not going to do it. And they never do it. And we can be like that too. I mean, if you've obeyed the gospel and you're hearing the message of God, we as Christians can be like that too. We need to be able to be molded and shaped by what God says to us and what He's trying to do with our lives. So they say, "What shall we do?" And they're asking the question, "What shall we do to be saved?" This is a very spiritual atmosphere. It's Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come on the apostles and miraculous things have been done. He's preaching about Jesus Christ. He's telling them, "You put Him on the cross. You crucified the Son of God." They're brought under conviction. And they say, "What shall we do?" What do you think they're asking? I tell you what they're asking. They're asking, "What shall we do to be saved?" And that's the way Peter addresses the question. That's the way he answers it. He gives them an answer for that. Heaven's answer. You can't get any better than that. Remember, Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It just fell on him. He's been baptized by the Holy Spirit. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He gets his question. He's going to give what we call a heavenly answer. I'm afraid not all answers that people get to this question are heavenly. But this is a heavenly one. Notice verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent." Didn't we just say that they were convicted? Godly sorrow worketh repentance. They're not the same thing. So they've already had godly sorrow. They've been convicted. So now he tells, and they believe already. Otherwise they wouldn't have been convicted. They believe what Peter has said about Christ. So what does he tell them to do next? Repent. Repent is to change on the outside because you're changed on the inside. So he said, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's a heavenly answer. Have you done that? That's what you need to do to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you've come under conviction, you're willing to repent, in other words, change the best that you can anything that is wrong in your life because of godly sorrow, turn away from yourself and sin and the world and turn toward God, that's repentance. But that's not the end of it. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness or remission of sins. It shouldn't be. It is. But it shouldn't be difficult to understand. It's not a stumbling block, my friend. It shows trust and faith in God. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins, neither is repentance. They're joined together here for the same result. Repent and be baptized. Notice, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Who repents? This is adult baptism. It's not infant baptism. As people have come to the age to understand that they're in sin, under sin, and are going to die in their sin unless they do something about it. It's adult baptism. Only adults can believe. Only adults can repent. And he's calling upon these 3,000 that ultimately obey. Of course, more than that were there to hear the gospel. Repent and be baptized. It's not that difficult. The difficulty lies with us in our submission to what God would have us to do. It was Naaman who had leprosy in 2 Kings 5, and Elisha said, "You need to go down to Jordan, dip yourself 7 times before you get rid of your leprosy." And he rebelled at that. "How dare you tell me to do such a thing?" He wasn't being submissive. And guess what? He still had his leprosy too. God wasn't changing his mind. He thought he would come out and say some marvelous words or a fancy spell over him, wave his hand. He didn't even come out to see him. He sent a messenger to give him the word to do that. I guess God was testing him in his humility. Finally, he was convinced to do it, and when he went down to the Jordan River and he dipped those seven times, he came up and his leprosy was completely gone. There was no power whatsoever in the Jordan River. The power was in his faith and his trust and obedience to God. And then God did it. It was God's power. Same thing here. Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. The power is with God and the blood of Jesus Christ. But God is saying to us, do you trust me? If in your faith you will obey like this, I will forgive your sins. Same thing Jesus said, by the way, in the Great Commissions that we've just talked about. This is a heavenly answer. Notice, he did not respond to the question and say, there's nothing now for you to do. Well, you're convicted. I know you're sorry for killing the Son of God. There's nothing now you have to do. He didn't say that. He didn't say, now you say the sinner's prayer. He didn't say that. He said, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what he said. When I became a Christian, that's what I did. Did I do wrong? When you became a Christian, if that's what you did you do the wrong thing? I don't see how it could be wrong if it's doing exactly what they did. It's the right thing to do. I think it was J.W. McGarvey in his commentary that said, you know, everything in the book of Acts has passed under the inspection of the Holy Spirit twice. So you got Luke, who wrote it down, guided by the Holy Spirit. You got the guy that was preaching it when he preached it. He was guided by the Holy Spirit. It's fallen under the inspection of the Holy Spirit twice. Now, you can go all the kind of revivals and you can get the testimony of 1,000 different people, and they will swear to you up and down that this is the way they feel about it in their heart, and this is what they've experienced, and this is my testimony. But if it doesn't agree with this, it's wrong. I will take that which has gone under the inspection of the Holy Spirit twice over anything that anybody has ever felt. God's book, His Word, seems to me to be solid ground. And that's where I want to stand. Don't you? Makes sense to me. Not trying to be harsh or unreasonable. I'm just saying the Word of God is the power. If we don't stand on that, what are we going to stand on? Do you know when you stand before God in Judgment Day, what you're going to be judged by is what's written in this book. And so we have to abide by that when it comes to obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice that these terms were open to anybody. This promise is unto you, he says in the next verse, and to your children, and to those that are far off, and to many as the Lord God shall call. So it applies to everybody. You, that's the people that's there. Their children, that's the next generation. Those are far off. If you'll search that term in the New Testament, it means Gentiles. This is Jews today, but it means Gentiles. Those that are far off, it's going to spread to them too. And as many as the Lord God shall call. That pretty much sums it up. That's everybody. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, God calls us through the gospel. So the gospel is preached. That's God's call. You hear the word of God, that's God's call. Did you know right now, sitting where you are, God, through the Word of God, is calling you? He's calling you to do the right thing. And this is the right thing to do. We need to answer that call, don't we? If we're going to become children of God, we need to answer that call. It's open to everybody. That's why Jesus in the Great Commission said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go therefore and teach all nations, you see. So God had a plan. He had a plan. It started in Acts 2. It started in Jerusalem in AD 33. I'm going to start with the Jews because they had the law first. They get first opportunity. But I'm going to spread to the Samaritans. He does that in Acts 8, Jew and Gentile mix. And then he says, I'm going to all the Gentiles, which a lot of people didn't like. He did that in Acts 10 and all the way through the city of Rome. So God had a plan. He was expanding the kingdom. And it seems to me we need to always be busy expanding the kingdom. Preaching the Word of God. There should not be 1 ounce. There should not be 1 ounce of prejudice when it comes to spreading the gospel in your blood. Jesus Christ died for all men. He loves them just like He loves you. And if you have any of that in you, you're not going to be very happy in heaven. Because it's not going to be just people from the Bible Belt in heaven, you understand? We should get rid of that. Go into all the world. Preach Jesus Christ to every creature. Anybody that wants to come to Christ. He had a great response, and that's really kind of key to our whole text in the text that was read in our scripture reading just a few moments ago. Let's read it again. It never hurts to read it again, does it? Notice verse 40 and 41. Now, we read what he's had to say to them, but everything that he said to them is not recorded here. Notice verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. Now, he told them what to do, but sometimes people need encouragement. So he kept on preaching to them. You think the preacher took too long? And by the way, this is Sunday. About the time we're meeting, this is Sunday. This is when the church began. This is when our Lord was raised from the dead. And this is where the church began. And so the Bible tells us he, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved. Notice this. Be saved from this perverse generation. What he's just told them what to do is how they'll be saved. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about salvation. Doesn't that make sense? Now notice verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized. I guess those who didn't receive the word were not baptized. Kind of like at the Alamo, you know, drawing a line in the dirt. Some received the word and they were baptized. Some did not receive the word. They were the ones that were not baptized. Which one are you? I always like it when the Bible lays it out so plain, so simple. Sometimes all we have to do is just get up and read it. That's what it says. Those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Who did the adding? Verse 47, and the Lord added day by day. It's not up to me to vote people in or out of the church. It's not up to a board to vote people in and out of the church. If a person comes to Christ, is convicted in their soul about their sin, and they want to do the right thing, and they're baptized, guess what? The Lord adds them to the church. It's the Lord's business. It's not our business when it comes to that. It's our business to preach the gospel in its purity and simple form as it's preached here. And so we can see what they did. And by the way, this group, this 3,000, notice verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. In other words, they were faithful. It was a faithful 3,000. The 3,000 stood in the gap. Are you willing to stand in the gap with them? That's really the only question that's here this morning. As a child of God, is one that has been faithful in your life, is one who has obeyed the gospel, are you willing to stand in the gap with the 3,000 and proclaim the gospel in all its purity and simplicity to others? Are you willing to stand there faithfully, steadfast with the word of God? Be faithful to him in all these things that they were faithful to him in? And if you're not a Christian, if you've never done what we're talking about today, why not stand in the gap? You cannot be one of the 3,000 unless you stand in the gap. Standing in the gap means doing what they did. They repented of their sins. They were baptized, immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. What a blessing. Do you know Jesus prayed for these people? When he was hanging on the cross and dying, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was praying for the people that put him there. And the people that put him there were here in Acts 2 in Jerusalem. And so he let, by his mercy, the gospel be preached to them. They had a chance to respond. And everybody that did, they got forgiven, just like Jesus prayed. It's not difficult. It wasn't made to be difficult. We make it difficult. People make it difficult. But we can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was originally given. And I pray that if you haven't done these things, you will. We got a baptistry up here ready to baptize you this hour. There's no embarrassment involved. If you can say yes, because I will ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Can you say yes to that? Would you be baptized in, immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Oh, how God loves you. He's waiting for you to respond, do the right thing. I hope that you will come, if you haven't, as we stand and as we sing.